Please open your Bibles again to Proverbs chapter 30. Page 585 of the Church Bibles. Now what we have our Bibles open to is a smorgasbord of the candid, and the challenging, the blunt and the beautiful. There are things to test the mind and to feed the imagination. There are things to keep self and selfish ambitions in check. There are also intriguing and even elusive things where one's not quite sure what's actually being said, let alone intended. Now, I'm going to disappoint you this morning. We're only going to look at the first six verses. That's verses 1 through 6. They deal with foundational stuff. We're only going to look at the first six verses, but they're not just a prelude. They are foundational, and not just to chapter 30, but for all of life. Why? It's because they deal with knowledge and knowing. They deal with what we know as human beings, which does not add up to much, as you will see. They also reveal the only source of true and saving knowledge. Before we explore those themes, let's read verses 1 to 6 again. Listen again to the word of the Lord through Agur. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Eucal. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now I've got five main points, and the first is this: an utterance. An utterance. Verse 1 tells us that what we have before us are the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. We know nothing more about Agur than what he reveals of himself in this chapter, but that's not a problem. Far more important is the status of what he said. It's an utterance. Other versions have oracle. The Hebrew word translated utterance or oracle is shorthand for divinely inspired message. So, I've done this in foundations. You can hold your Bibles up to your nose and you know what you're going to smell. Children, you're going to smell God's breath. Proverbs 30 is God breathed. Now, I want you to notice that the word utterance is in the singular. It's utterance, not utterances. And that means that Proverbs chapter 30 is a single message in its entirety. It doesn't look like that, does it? But that's what it is. It's a single message. Or rather, we could say it's notes from a message. It's jolly difficult working out how the different parts connect with each other. But it's probably no harder than it would be for me to try and reconstruct one of Gerard's sermons from your sermon notes. All right? The gems are all there. And that's what matters. Now, why am I making a point of this? Well, it's simply because I'm going to deal with verses 2 to 6 as a connected unit. I am not forcing connections here. There is not an artificial superficiality in my attempt to treat verses 2 to 6 together. They are connected. Utterance in the singular forces me to do that. Now, continuing with verse 1, we read that the utterance that we have before us was originally declared to Ithiel and Eucal. And that's what the New King James Version says. Other versions put it quite differently. In fact, very differently. I want you to park that. We're going to park the second part of verse 1 until later. I'll get to it before I'm done, Lord willing. I'll get to it, right? Moving on to verse 2, and here's my second point. Don't look at me that way. Got it? Don't look at me that way. Verse 2. I want to try and sketch a possible context for the words of verse 2 before we actually read them. Wise men, let's not exclude women, also wise women, they're often put on the spot by individuals who want their opinion on all sorts of matters. Now, we don't know whether Ithiel and Eucal were disciples or just friends of Agur. Whatever they were, is it possible they had just bombarded Agur with a series of very tough questions? You've been in situations, I'm sure, where the great and the good are seated up on a platform or a podium and they are answering questions from the faithful on the floor. They're glad to help people with their questions, but there's one thing the best of them don't like, and that's being put on a pedestal. Is it possible that Ithiel and Eucal have put Agur on the spot? Have they been acting like a couple of groupies? Now, I can't say that is the case here. I don't know, but I'd like to think that it helps to explain the tone of Agur's words. Let's read them. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. It's strong language, isn't it? Is it just affected, put on humility? Alan quoted C.S. Lewis recently. True humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Now what's happening here, right? Is he breaking Lewis's rule? I think Agur is in teaching gear. And he wants to make something very clear. Perhaps, as I said, to a couple of groupies who are hanging on his every word. I think he's saying this. See Agur now, all right? I'm putting words into his mind, okay? When it comes to the big questions, the issues and the matters of greatest consequence, don't look at me that way. Now, to get that message across, Agur exaggerates a little. I think he'd admit that. But he does not say anything that other men haven't said, especially when put on the spot. And that's inspired and believing men and uninspired and unbelieving men. I'll give you some examples. First, for the inspired and the believing. Job. Behold, he answers to the Lord. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer? You. I lay my hand over my mouth. Job again. He's in the dock before the Lord. I have uttered that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Let's move to the New Testament. Paul. This is 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2. You don't have to turn there. It's Paul in trademark propositional form or gear. All right? And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought. Now that's the inspired and the believing. Let's turn to the uninspired and the unbelieving. Is it just believers who are self-deprecating in this way. Let's go back to a philosopher, a Greek philosopher, Socrates. He said this, I only know one thing, that I know nothing. Modern history, Einstein. A true genius admits that he knows nothing. Now I want you to compare that to Stephen Hawking. He's on a pedestal. In the 1980s, he predicted that a theory of everything was imminent, and he believed there was a 50% chance it would be available by the year 2000. Now, he's wiser for the failure of his prediction, but he is still foolish enough to dogmatically assert God did not create the universe. He'll eat his words. We must be careful who we put on a pedestal. For our purposes this morning, I want you to learn this. We must learn this. The truly wise readily and unambiguously confess their personal ignorance. And they do it even in self-deprecating ways. And if their language seems overstrong, it's only because they're more aware of what man doesn't know than the rest of us. They also want their friends and their disciples to know, particularly disciples of a groupie mentality, that they aren't repositories of truth, at least not in their own right. It's not that men don't know anything. It's simply that we do not know anything of any consequence. Not in our own right. Not alone. Not independently. Now quickly, before we move on, what is it that Ager admits to when he says he's stupid? I want you to see that it's matters of consequence, real consequence that are in view. Look at his words. Because there are three things that Ager admits. Very easy to see. First, a lack of understanding. Second, a lack of wisdom. And thirdly, a lack of knowledge of the Holy One. Ager's not saying he can't tie his shoelaces. Or he doesn't know a trade. He's not saying he has no knowledge of anything. He's talking about superior types of knowledge or knowing. The most superior types of knowing. May I suggest in ascending order? Understanding. What's understanding? Understanding is insight into the real nature and the real purpose of things. Wisdom. What's wisdom? Wisdom is knowing how to navigate life well. In the light of the real nature and purpose of things. Reality as it has been bolted together and is. There are rules of the game, understanding, and then there's playing, wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One. What's that? Well, that's the most important type of knowledge one can ever have. And Ager feels woefully lacking in that and the previous two, wisdom and in understanding. But you know, he knows he's not alone. Verse 4. Thirdly, my third point, turning the tables. In verse 4, Ager puts Ithiel and Euchel on the spot, and us too, 3,000 or so years down the track. And how does he do it? Well, he does it with a series of questions, seven in all. There are four who questions, there are two what questions, and there is one if question. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know. Now, I hope you hear other portions of scripture there. All right? Job, particularly Job chapter 38, but not only Job. And Ager is quite likely taking his lead from Job. Wouldn't have been chapter 38 in those days, but Job. If you didn't have Job to hand, that doesn't matter because there's a single author. It's the one who sits enthroned in heaven. Now, I want you to notice three things about verse 4. The first is this. The initial four questions, that's the who questions, just look at them for the moment. They are ambiguous, and I think deliberately so. Remember, Ithiel and Eucal would have heard things as they were said. As they were said. They didn't hear the what questions until the what questions came up. All right? Who? Is it possible that they heard, who amongst men has ascended into heaven or descended? Who amongst men has gathered the wind in his fist? Who amongst men has bound the waters in a garment? Who amongst men has established all the ends of the earth? Now, it's quite possible that's not what they heard. But I don't think we can rule it out. Especially given the line of questioning that Job was subjected to in chapter 38. Now, you can go and check on that later. All right? But this is worth thinking about, if only because, and here's another big lesson, we too easily pontificate about things we know nothing or very little about. Now let's use a pretty down-to-earth example. If I started to tell you what it's like to drive a Formula One car in a Formula One race, you'd be justified in raising your eyebrows. Now, there's a sense in which I might be able to say something meaningful about the subject, perhaps even credible, because I've read things written by Formula One drivers, or I've perhaps spoken to Lewis Hamilton. But I could not speak with authority. Are you with me here? I could not speak with authority. And that's the issue. Neither should men pontificate about heaven and earth, how the world was made, not in their own right and not without outside help and insight. Unless, of course, as we say, they've been there and done that. Heavens and earth. Ends of the earth. What about the simple matters like the wind and the clouds? Now, when Agar uses the waters there, he's talking about the waters above. It's the clouds, all right? What about the simple matters of the wind and the clouds? Surely we can pontificate on those things, given how much we know about them. Look again at Agar's words. I want you to see what Agar is getting at. Mere knowledge isn't the issue. Agar isn't interested in whether people believe there's a heaven. He's asking who's been there and back. He's not interested in whether people know something about the wind, whether they can predict its strength and its direction days ahead. No, he wants to know who's held the wind, who has held it back from blowing. He's not interested in whether people have discovered the physics and the chemistry of how the clouds work, how they stay in the sky. He wants to know, who of us keeps them up there? Held, as it were, in muslin cloth. Bound in a garment. Held up there. Each one. Now, who amongst men can do that? Finally, the last who question. Agar isn't interested in whether there are men and women, boys and girls, who have stamps in their passports from every nation on the face of the earth, especially the ones on the edges of the map. No, he's asking, which of you are bold enough to say, I created the earth? That one lonely looking living sphere in an ocean of space. We can get to the universe later. For the moment, let's just deal with the earth. The things you experience. The things you know something about. Now, the answer, of course, to all four who questions, if they are addressed at mankind, is no one. And we have the audacity to pontificate about God. The very one Agur actually has in view when we get to the what questions. You see, those four who questions were leading. There's a little bit of a trap in them. When we get to the what questions, we realize the who that Agur had in view. And that's the second thing I want you to notice. You see, the first four questions might be ambiguous, but they are leading questions. They have someone very specific in view. What is his name and what is his son's name? Now the third thing you must notice, it's the focus of Agur's questions. Remember what it was that he admitted to in verses 2 and 3. Three things. A lack of understanding in the first place, a lack of wisdom in the second place, and a lack of knowledge of the Holy One in the third place. Now why does he jump right to the third in verse 4 rather than dealing with the first two? Now, I don't want to speculate about what was going on in his mind, but there's both rhyme and reason in his approach. Rather than working upwards, that's understanding to wisdom and then wisdom to the knowledge of the Holy One, Agur deals with all three in one blow, and he deals with all three by dealing with the last. You see, we grow as finite beings. We grow and we learn. We grow in knowledge. We learn from the bottom up, don't we? From the bottom up. But you know reality is the other way around. Reality, what is structured the other way around. God comes first. In him is wisdom. Within wisdom is understanding, Russian dolls. The outside portion of a Russian doll cannot do justice to God, but you know what I mean. God first, wisdom within him. All right? Let me find my place. Within wisdom is understanding. Then, eventually we get down to the simple or not so simple things called facts. Facts. They're at the bottom. They're not at the top. Our society treats facts as though they're the top. When they say knowledge is power, it's usually data. It's not a clever understanding of life or a way or wise way. It's when they say knowledge is power, it's usually data. It's just pure fact. All right? Here's an example. We are unbelievably pompous as human beings. We decode DNA and then we start strutting around like masters of the universe. That's a basic building block. It's not the beginning. We do that when we don't even know the beginning of what's really there to be known. And when you get first things wrong, everything else is wrong. To a greater or a lesser degree. It's like a man who buttons his cardigan up wrong, right? It just doesn't look right. Now, there are various ways in which you can button a cardigan up wrong, but it always looks wrong. It looks bad somewhere. And that's why a lot of people's theories of life just don't fit. In fact, they're ugly. And if they only were able to see themselves in a mirror, candidly and honestly, they'd take the cardigan off and start again. But here's the issue. That's why questions about God, who he is, what he is like, they are the single most important questions that human beings face. Full stop. That's why Agur deals with that. Because he deals with everything else underneath. Why beat about the bush with understanding and wisdom as important as they are? Agur gets right to the point. The fact, let me repeat that, the fact. Now I'm going to say it more strongly. The truth about questions about God is that men are not in a position to answer them. Not without outside help. Not the wisest of men, not the Agers of this world, not any man. Agers' quiz cannot be answered by men. Look at how verse 4 ends. If you know. If you know. The English Standard Version has surely you know. Now that's not a question expecting an answer. It's an unanswerable indictment. You don't know, do you? So if we're honest like Agar, we surrender and we put both hands up. We know that if we're going to know anything about the who of the first four questions, if we're ever going to know anything about his name and his son's name, we need help. And where does that help come from? Verse 5 tells us it's God. But we're not going to go there yet, right? Why? Because some of you are sitting there thinking, hey, he skipped the tricky part. You know what I'm thinking of? So what is Agar getting at when he asks, what is his son's name? Now I'll try and be as clear and crisp as I can. It's quite possible Agar didn't appreciate the ultimate implications of the words that he says here. I'm going to start from the conclusion and work backwards, all right? But what they suggest to us isn't imaginary. Remember, we read the Bible backwards. And it's a book ultimately authored by a God who isn't subject to time and history. And he invests scripture with meanings that we read in the New Testament the prophets desired to understand. All right? But we must also be honest to Agar. And to his original hearers, Ithiel and Eucal, and all who read what Ithiel probably wrote down. So who is the son? Well, God has had at least three sons. All right? First, there was Adam, and he fell. Second, there was Israel, his chosen son. Set apart, amongst other things, for what? Instruction. In the book of Proverbs, the word son has very specific meaning. The son is the one who is taught. Remember what Paul said about Israel. He says it in Romans 3, verse 2. He said, to them were entrusted the oracles of God. Agar, a case in point. Here's another lesson. It's not only important to know that God must speak, we must also know to whom he has spoken. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, all right? Let's get back to this point. Who is the son? The issue is this. Adam and Israel were only forerunners of the ultimate son, Jesus Christ, who as the chosen one, not only learnt well. Read that in Isaiah. Glorious portions of poetry where the son, the Messiah, the coming one, is pictured as one who has an ear and who learns. Adam and Israel were only forerunners of the ultimate son, Jesus Christ, who as the chosen one not only learnt well but succeeded where the previous sons failed. And I believe that's why we're justified in seeing Christ in these words. He is the true son. Even if Agar and his original hearers and readers didn't appreciate that fact. Now let's get back on track. Remember, there's a logic and there's development to Agar's utterance. In verses 2 and 3, he candidly admits his personal ignorance. In verse 4, he puts the whole of humanity in the dock. Can anyone without outside help answer Agar's questions? No one. Does that mean there are no answers? Are we left to pure agnosticism? In other words, we do not know and we cannot know? No, verses 5 and 6 show us otherwise. There are no answers. They come from God himself in his word. As Christian believers, we gladly confess ignorance. But our creed is not agnosticism. Why? Because God has spoken. Fourthly, my fourth heading, the only safe guide. Just the first part of verse 5. Every word of God is pure. If we don't know the answers to all the big questions, well, God does. If we don't know who God is, not alone, He tells us Himself who He is. And a lot more in addition. Answers to the biggest questions in life. Answers for things of real consequence. It's all in His Word. And it's a pure, and it's therefore a reliable Word. Throughout, every Word of God is pure. Word. Dwell on it. Think about it. Forgive me. I've tried not to step into Doyle mode, all right? If Ager is proposing in a very poetic and an elegant way something of a theory of knowledge and knowing, which I believe he is, I wish some, you know, theology textbook started with things like this. How we know? No, what we know? Nothing. How we know? God's Word. Right? If Ager is proposing in a very poetic and an elegant way a theory of knowledge and knowing, first by in verses 2 and 3 asserting his own ignorance, second in verse 4 exposing everyone's ignorance, he wants to make it absolutely clear in the next place that the crisis of human ignorance isn't so much factual as relational. Got me. Knowing the one responsible for reality is the most important thing to know. You do know nothing. Oh, I hope I'm not offending unbelievers here. You know nothing if you don't know the Lord who is behind the curtains of it all. That's not just in this verse. Note the two-pronged request for personal names in verse 4. A name is not just a label in Scripture. It's what the person is. And you only get to know the name of a person by knowing them, not about them. The crisis of knowing is actually a crisis of relationship. And that's precisely why we need a word and not a memory stick, unless it's got the word on it. You know, we can send billion-pound probes into outer space ad infinitum, and we can meticulously process all the data that's sent back, and we will not get 1 millimeter closer to the God that Ager knew if we do not open this book. In here, the one who ascends and descends from heaven speaks. In here, in this book, the one who not only made the wind and knows exactly how it works, but holds the reins of the wind in his fist. And as easily as he did on Friday, and we don't know it all. Don't live in the Caribbean or with some of our brothers and sisters in the Indian Ocean. As easily with his fist, he just casts it down. The one who does that speaks in this book. The one who made water and he hangs big lumps of it in the sky. He speaks in this book. The one who established the ends of the earth, who created the world we live in. He speaks in this book. Back to verse 5. Now, I don't want you to miss the purpose of God's self-revelation in Scripture. Please don't miss the purpose of God's self-revelation in Scripture. What does Ager say? He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Scripture was never given simply to provide factual answers or even just to communicate. God does not just want a conversation with his creatures through this book. He wants to be trusted. It was given that God himself would be both known for who he is from his own mouth and, more importantly, trusted. You see, the crisis of knowledge is not only relational rather than factual, it's also all about trust. It always is. Trust is at the base of all knowledge, a trust of types. But there's a very particular type of trust in view here. Agur says invitingly, as well as comfortingly for those who believe. He says invitingly that God is a shield to those who cast themselves on him. And that would be both revelationary in terms of knowledge and providentially. In other words, both in terms of truth, what is and what is not, and also concerning life, providence, real life. Coke life, all right? I'm a Coke addict. What God has revealed about himself and the world is perfectly true, and it is worth trusting in. But you ain't got far enough until you've trusted more than his words. You've trusted him for his words. And when we've done that, well, we start to live a life of trusting in him moment by moment, don't we? Day by day. Year by year. Till he takes us home. Why? Because his promises can be stood on with confidence. And that's why this book is so important. In fact, the revelation of truth and God in the Bible is so important, it needs to be treated with respect and care. It mustn't be tampered with. Why? Because like a lot of other things, addition is dilution. In fact, it could even be poisoning, damning. I quoted Lloyd-Jones last time I stood here. The damnable plus. There are too many Christian look-alike faiths that are really a damnable plus because they have added the damning to what's in this book. Agur naturally goes on to say, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So, in verses 2 and 3, we have Agur's candid admissions. In verse 4, we have a string of challenging questions. Finally, in verses 5 and 6, we have a number of very confident and also practical assertions concerning Scripture. There's admissions, there's questions, there's assertions. What's the purpose of it all? It's all very simple. Men, even the wisest of them, know really very little. In fact, without help from outside, we cannot answer the biggest of questions, the questions of real consequence, certainly not questions concerning God. He must speak, which he has in this book. Indeed, he cannot be known truly without this book. That is the thesis behind Agur's words. God must speak, which he has in this book, for the most part, clearly and unambiguously. I admit that there are parts that stump us, but as Mark Twain put it, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. The tragic thing about it all is that God's self-revelation in Scripture is not given to frighten off. It's given to woo and to win. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Now, you'd think that's all very simple. Not so. Not so. There are all sorts of responses to this type of message, this type of truth, and I just want to deal with three. Just three. All right? You're being dogmatic, some people say. They go on to say, You're telling us that the Bible's the only safe guide when it comes to the biggest questions, especially God? Are you crazy? In the second place, you have people who are more polite, but they're still dismissive. Oh, that's all very restrictive, they say. Where's the place for human discovery and imagination? I don't want to be pinned down to a dusty old book. It would be quite suffocating. And then finally, there are always those who are offended by the packaging of God's word and its delivery ever since. Originally given to men and carried ever since by a veritable, look at us, ragtag army of, for the most part, very ordinary, many times unknown, sometimes very odd men and women, even boys and girls. Now that's my last point, so I'm going to keep that to the end. Let's deal with dogmatism and suffocation. But that's very dogmatic, they say. It's not any more dogmatic than a resident of Amiens Park Road looking at someone who has illegally parked and pointed out the parking regulations and saying, you ought not to be here. Are you following me? It's not dogmatism if another authority is in view. We do not speak out of our ignorance. We speak out of that which is revealed, by the God of heaven and earth. Just as that resident of Amiens Park Chapel would be interpreting the authority, the highway authority in view. Richmond Council. I don't think it deserves much more answer than that, right? Saying it's dogmatic is being dogmatic in its own right. Let's appeal to authorities. All right, what about the it's all very suffocating response? Nonsense. And that's precisely why we read the whole of chapter 30. This man Agur, whatever age he was when he delivered this utterance, he still had the wide-eyed wonder of a little child as he looked out on reality. That and the clear-eyed discernment and also self-awareness of a very mature and wise man who had sat at the feet of someone who's not a man. Don't come with the it stifles imagination, discovery, and invention argument because it doesn't stick. It doesn't stick. George Herbert, English poet. Frederick Handel, musician. More up to date, Francis Collins. Francis Collins, the leader of the Genome Project. All of them believers, and it never stifled their imagination. My fifth and last point, and brothers and sisters, you have to bear with me, don't you? My fifth and last point. To men and through men. And women. Even boys and girls. Verse 1 again. There's a bit of technical things that have come here that might wake you. Verse 1 again. The New King James Version. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Eucal. Now for the standard English, or rather the standard English version, the English standard version. What does it say? The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God. And worn out. Now what's going on in the second part of verse 1? Now I'm going to write 6 letters on an imaginary board just to my left. 6 consonants, all right? Forming 3 words. All right? H, first word. L, V, S, Second word. Third word, HR. Did you get it? H, first word. LVS, second word. HR, third word. What does it say? Some of you know this already. He loves her, or he lives here. Which one is it? Both of those respect the consonants that I wrote on the imaginary board. He loves her, or he loves her, or lives here. He lives here. Have I been saying it right? He loves her, or he lives here. Now, I could profile you psychologically if you told me your preferences, at least a little bit. All right? All right. Now, the difference actually comes down to only two vowels. Did you notice that? Two vowels. You got 11 letters, if I counted right, and one of the options, 10 in the other. You put them together, you compare them, there is only a two-vowel difference. All the rest is the same. All the rest is the same. Now, what's this got to do with verse 1? Well, ancient written Hebrew, as well as much modern written Hebrew, so I am told, has no consonants in it. In the Hebrew scriptures, they were only added in the Middle Ages. Did you know that? The vowels and the pronunciation accents. So men knew how to read Hebrew correctly. BBC type spoken Hebrew, right? Ancient written Hebrew, as well as much modern written Hebrew, so I am told, has no consonants in it. They are supplied subconsciously by the reader. Now, the difference between the New King James Version and the English Standard Version has everything to do with what vowels should be supplied. The language experts call that vocalization. Now, as I said, or I should have said, it has absolutely nothing to do. I didn't say it. It has absolutely nothing to do with the original text. All right, so we're not dealing with an original text issue here. Right? There's no dispute between the New King James Version and the ESV concerning the original text. It's just what vowels should be supplied. Now, incidentally, there are only 19 significant vocalization instances in the whole of the Old Testament. And none of them affect fact or faith. Not a single one. And two-thirds of them, that's 13 of the 19, involve either no, or only a very slight, nuanced change to the sense of the text. In the case of the other six, while translations differ tangibly and sometimes significantly, and it, from what I can work out, the second part of verse 1 of Proverbs 30 is probably the single biggest challenge in this line to translators. There's the technical stuff. So which translation is the better one? A lot of honest Bible translators say, well, it's 50-50. Jury is out. My feeling, looking at the way that they argue, and here I'm speaking out of relative ignorance, my feeling is that it's like our referendum, right? It's a 52-48. All right? 52-48. Please don't let that put you off. What I feel seems to be just the better one, and that's the New King James Version. All right, I'm going to go with the New King James Version. The words of Agur, the son of Jachir, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Eucal. Now, please bear with me. I'm sorry about this. I'm going beyond time again. Let me repeat my fifth point again. Two men and through men and women, even boys and girls. Two men. Verse 1 makes that point very, very clearly. Look at it with repetition. What we have looked at might be an utterance, a word from another world, but it's also the words of who? Agur, the son of Jachir, his utterance, that this man, do you see the emphasis? This man declared to whom? To Ithiel, hyphen, to Ithiel and Eucal. Now, I imagine that Ithiel was the one who recorded it for others' benefit, but he wasn't the only one listening. There were two there, Ithiel and Eucal. Eucal also heard it. Now, we can speculate on the whys and the wherefores of God's choice of self-revelation. But it is quite clear that God has chosen to give His word to men, to reveal His mind to men. And then, after He originally do that, to have men and women, boys and girls, carry it. And I want you to think of these three men, obscure men, men with funny names. No publicity campaign, revival meeting here, or revelation from God meeting here. No publicity campaign, no roadshow, just three men. In an age of celebrity where the number of Twitter followers seems to bring value to the obviously superficial and even silly, I find this wonderfully liberating. We need to remember that some of the greatest things ever said were not said to crowds or even to many. And Christian friend, this is a take-home lesson, Christian friend. You look after and pay attention to the audience God has given you, and He will look after the rest. And indeed, you might be surprised where things go, because truth has its way of getting out. Small Bible study, don't worry. Leave the fruit to God. That's what MacArthur says. I've looked after drilling deep, and I've left breadth to God. Is that the reason God's honored His ministry? It's one of them. Now, what about our unbelieving friends? And I hope you will forgive me if I've been a bit forthright. Are you missing God's voice because you can't hear past His messengers? Maybe you don't like the spokesman He's chosen to use. Maybe you don't like the fact He's chosen spokesman and woman at all. Full stop. You want Him speaking directly out of the clouds at you. You know, that's not how you would treat an invitation that came from Buckingham Palace, delivered personally by one of the Queen's staff. You would take it. Can I imagine you sitting there and saying, I won't accept it unless the Queen comes to my door herself? We're speaking of someone far greater. Far, far greater. God communicates on His terms because He is the King and He has chosen to use men. The powerful of the earth do that and you're not offended. Spokesmen and spokeswomen are a daily reality of life. Just look at the news bulletins. Repeatedly speaking the very words of their masters, and when they speak their own words, but still in their official capacity, perhaps explaining what they've brought verbatim, answering questions, they still speak for their masters. Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself and his fellow missionaries, indeed all Christians ever since, he said, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Something else Paul said, he called the Corinthian believers a letter from Christ. To the Ephesians, living in a place Christ never went, at a time well after Christ had died, risen, and ascended into heaven, the same Paul said, and He, that's Christ, He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. What's he referring to? Probably Gentiles and Jews are far off and those near, but it also applies equally to those who don't care one iota about the amnesty offered through Jesus Christ, as well as those who are prepared and ready ground to hear it. Now, how did Christ do that? How did Christ preach peace into a region He never visited at a time when He was no longer on the face of the earth? Well, He did it through His servants. He did it through men. Are you missing Christ's voice? First in this book, but secondly also in Christ's ragtag army, that army that the message of this book, that army that carries the message of this book into all the world. It's an army of strangers, isn't it? An army of friends, perhaps even family. Most frighteningly ordinary, some odd, but all of whom have the eternal welfare of your never dying soul at heart. Please, don't miss Christ's voice in His messengers. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.